This morning our text from the book of Acts is Acts chapter 25. And we're gonna visit three courtrooms today. The court of Reno here today, the court of Rome 2,000 years ago, and the court of heaven all the time. And first let's take a look at the court of Reno. A couple of years ago, we got a notice from the court of Reno. Actually, the notice went to my daughter, and to protect anonymity here, let me just, we'll call her Aggie. And this note came because Aggie had, according to the police officer that had pulled her over, had crossed a white line. She'd been on the freeway fairly late at night, actually meeting us someplace for a dessert or something, and she was getting off the freeway, and she got off a little bit late. I mean, there wasn't much traffic, it wasn't dangerous, but she got off the freeway late and crossed one of those white lines, you know, those kind of triangle things, so she didn't go in the lane right away. She kind of crossed over the... And so the police officer said that she had crossed the white line, and that was worthy of a ticket. And as we had thought about it, and of course, you know, the injustice of it all, the arbitrariness of it all, of course, any time a policeman pulls anyone over, it's always quite arbitrary. They're picking on you, even if you are violating the law. And we thought, well, you know, maybe we can make a case here if we go to court, because I'm watching people after that, of course. And white lines, are you kidding me? I mean, there are white lines are all over the place that are worn out because so many people are crossing those white lines. There are bike lane lines that people cross over into to park. I mean, I'm wondering about this white line rule. And so, but we got this notice from the court, and when we read the citation a little more closely, it didn't actually say the ticket was for crossing a white line. It said it was for moving into a safety zone or something. So it was actually the line that was the issue, was that triangle thing that was the issue, and we thought, well, she actually did go into there, so we probably don't have a case, so she just paid the fine. And that was our experience with the court in Reno. And the court said, that's the law. We said, okay, I guess you got it. So we paid the fine and took our lumps. Actually, Aggie took her lumps. Although she's on our insurance, so we probably took some lumps too. Paul, in Acts 25, is still in custody in Caesarea, 2 years later. But the situation has changed for him at this point. There's a new governor that's come into town. His name is Festus. And with this new governor, there are new risks for Paul. Because he can't just pay the fine and move on. His very life is hanging in the balance. The things that he's accused of are capital offenses, depending on how people see them. And these new risks involve a new governor. Will the new man throw him to the religious lions of Jerusalem in order to gain some political clout, do a favor for them, sacrifice this guy he doesn't care about, even though he's probably innocent, doesn't really care? I mean, will he throw him to the lions? For 2 years, Felix had kept him there, not really doing justice, but protecting him anyway, because he knew he was innocent. Will Roman justice be sacrificed for the sake of personal advancement? Will God continue to protect Paul from the principalities and powers of this world? All this sort of hangs in the balance as we come to chapter 25 with the changing of the guard in the governor's office in Caesarea. Let's take a look at our text for today. It's Acts chapter 25, verses 1 through 22. 3 days after arriving in the province, Festus went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Now notice, he's been here for 3 days, and he's already going to Jerusalem. This gives you an idea of how important the religious leadership was in Jerusalem for the governing authorities from Rome. I mean, it's an occupied territory. Rome governs this area from far away. They have a governor in this particular province, and he hasn't been here for a week. And already he's making a trip down to Jerusalem to talk to the religious leaders there, where the chief priests and Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented the charges against Paul. So again, the picture here is it's 2 years later. These guys are not letting this go. There's this guy named Paul that's being held in the palace up in Caesarea, and we want him. They meet the new governor, and the first thing they want to tell him about, or one of the very early things they want to tell him about, is this guy Paul. Somehow he's important to them. They urgently requested Festus, as a favor to them, to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. Festus answered, Paul is being held at Caesarea, and I myself am going there soon. Let some of your leaders come with me and press charges against the man there, if he has done anything wrong. After spending 8 or 10 days with them, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he convened the court and ordered that Paul be brought before him. When Paul appeared, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many serious charges against him, which they could not prove. Then Paul made his defense. I have done nothing wrong against the law of the Jews, or against the temple, or against Caesar. Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges? Notice he's saying he will still decide the case. It's just, can we change the venue from here in Caesarea and go down to Jerusalem? And I'll try the case there. Maybe get a little more information about what's going on. Paul answered, I am now standing before Caesar's court where I ought to be tried. I have not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. This was a right that Roman citizens had. In legal cases, probably particularly legal cases that involve capital offenses, you always had the opportunity as a Roman citizen, a very valuable thing to have in the empire. Not everybody was a citizen. You had to have special, you had to be a card-carrying Roman citizen. Just because you were there didn't make you one. You had to purchase it. You had to be born into it. You had to be somebody special to be an actual citizen. But if you were, you had the right to appeal to Caesar, which meant you could have your case decided by the emperor himself in the emperor's court in Rome. There's no guarantee that things were going to go well for you. I'd imagine in some ways it was a desperate thing to do, because if folks locally didn't care and didn't know, Caesar probably wasn't going to care a whole lot more. But you could do that. After Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go. A few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. Since they were spending many days there, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. He said, There's a man here whom Felix left as a prisoner. When I went to Jerusalem, the chief priests and elders of the Jews brought charges against him and asked that he be condemned. I told them that it is not the Roman custom to hand over any man before he has faced his accusers and has had an opportunity to defend himself against their charges. When they came here with me, I did not delay the case, but convened the court the next day and ordered the man to be brought in. When his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I had expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus who Paul claimed was alive. I was at a loss how to investigate such matters, so I asked if he would be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial there on these charges. When Paul made his appeal to be held over for the emperor's decision, I ordered him held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear this man myself. He replied, Tomorrow you will hear him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us to understand your word here for us today. Lord, as we get a glimpse of something that happened in a courtroom of Rome in Caesarea 2,000 years ago, Lord, I pray that you would give us a glimpse of what life is like and what things are important for us here today, living in Reno, Nevada. And I pray these things in your name and for your sake. Amen. All right, well, let's take a look at this court in Rome. Here is the question that really is hanging there in the court of Rome. It's simply this: should Paul die? And we can see four would-be judges, four who would judge this case, who let their will be known concerning Paul and the question of whether or not he should die. First, we have the Jerusalem religious leaders. And of course, their answer to the question, should Paul die, is yes. These are what I would call the evil judges. As we have seen, these power people's minds are made up already. Paul deserves to die, period. Don't confuse us with facts. We're not really interested in doing anything more than we have to get our hands on this guy. They've lost touch with God, and they seem most unwilling to consider at all their own poor behavior, their own violations, their own transgressions in their haste to get a hold of this guy and make him go away. But Paul is proving to be the man who just won't die. And then we have the new governor, Festus. Another would-be judge. He's the judge I would call the ignorant judge. I don't mean that to be a slap in the face to him. Ignorant just simply means he doesn't know. And his answer, should Paul die? Who knows? Who knows? I sure don't. Historians tell us that Festus actually proved to be one of the better governors for this part of the Roman, this Roman province in the Holy Land, what we call the Holy Land now. But much better than Felix before and much better than those that came after him in terms of actually ruling with some measure of integrity and righteousness. But Paul doesn't know this, and he comes in and he simply doesn't know this case, and he's confused by the things that are happening. Paul's appeal to Caesar probably came as music to his ears, because he has this responsibility. I mean, he's responsible to Rome. Rome wants him to keep the peace. He sees this dispute. These important religious leaders from Jerusalem are not happy. This guy, Paul, seems to be in the middle of it, but darn it, he's a Roman citizen. I can't just say, who cares, you guys take care of it, whatever you want to do, because I have an obligation under the emperor to take care of a guy who's a Roman citizen. And so here I am caught in this dilemma, and I really don't know. I don't understand what they're upset about. It seems like this guy's pretty much innocent. They can't prove anything they're saying against him, but they sure are angry with him. And so when he appeals to Caesar, I could just sort of see Festus going, yes, great, I'm off the hook. I don't have to decide. He appeals to Caesar. He can go to Caesar. Somebody else can decide this case, and it won't be my fault. At this point, the only thing that would be continuing to trouble him is he actually has to make a report that he sends with the prisoner to Rome. And so he needs to do a little bit of investigation so he can write something sensible that goes along with the prisoner when he sends him to Rome. But he doesn't have to decide. And then King Agrippa's visit probably was a good thing for him as well. See, King Agrippa is a Jew by descent, one who Festus would have reason to believe might understand some of these Jewish disputes, these religious disputes among these people. King Agrippa II is the son of King Agrippa I, who is the Agrippa that we met back in chapter 12. I know all of you are remembering that, back in chapter 12 of Acts, which we were looking at a couple of years ago. And he was the one who had Peter arrested, and then actually had James, the brother of John, killed. And then a little bit later, we hear the story of how he died painfully and suddenly. He was eaten by worms and died, back in chapter 12 of Acts. Well, this is that Agrippa's son, which means he's the grandson of Herod the Great, before whom John the Baptist appeared and lost his head, and before whom Jesus appeared as part of the story of Jesus' passion. So he's a Jew by descent. He's a Jewish leader, but he's a whole lot more leader than Jew. But Festus might have reason to think that he might know something. Agrippa II was educated in Rome. He was a favorite of Emperor Claudius, who actually gave him this kingship after his father died. And then later, Emperor Nero actually expanded the territories that he ruled over. So he's a guy that was in favor with the leaders, the powers that be in Rome. He knew something about Jewish history and religion, perhaps. So he was a very good person for Festus to lean on to try to understand what was going on, since he is the ignorant judge in this particular case. Should Paul die? Well, maybe King Agrippa can tell me. And then we have Paul. What's his answer? How does he judge the case? I would call Paul the faithful and ironically impartial judge in this case. I think it's really astounding that Paul says, hey, I've done nothing wrong as far as my accusers are concerned. Everything they're saying about me is just simply not true. They can't prove any of it because it isn't true. But, Governor Festus, if I am guilty of anything worthy of death, I'm willing to die. It's okay. If I'm guilty, I should die. I think that's a very profound statement for someone to make. In the context of Roman law, he really is innocent. But in a larger context, maybe not. I really actually do read into this something a little bit deeper. That Paul is saying, it's not about me. If I should die, I will die. More on that in a minute. His answer? Should Paul die? Maybe. Maybe. But not because of the lies of men. Paul knows himself to be innocent relative to the court of Jerusalem and the court of Rome. He says he's willing to die if he's guilty of something worthy of death. Sadly, he has more confidence in the secular court than in the religious one, and rightfully so. The religious court is the court right now, as far as he's concerned, that doesn't even want to try his case, doesn't even want to give him a chance to speak for himself. They're just going to hijack him on his way and kill him. Great court, huh? Wonderful leaders for God's people. All about the law of God. All right, except the parts that aren't convenient for us. Paul's main objective, practical objective here, is not to be put into the hands of the religious leaders of Jerusalem, not to fall under their jurisdiction. When that happens, he's a dead man, and he knows it. So he appeals to Caesar. And Caesar is the one that I would call in this case the unknown judge. I don't know what Caesar's going to do. I don't really know what's going to happen there, but I think it's preferable to what I see happening here. So I'm willing to appeal to him and let my case be tried by him. And he makes this case because the situation in Caesarea is becoming increasingly dangerous. The new governor, maybe he's going to hand him over. He doesn't know. So he appeals to Caesar. It's interesting to me, as a little parenthetical note here, this appeal becomes sort of the key moment in the story that we're going to continue to follow of Paul testifying for the gospel. He appeals to Caesar, so he gets to Rome, where he then testifies for Jesus Christ and his gospel in the most powerful house in the world, Caesar's household. Held in house arrest there, with plenty of time to share the gospel. And again, historians tell us that somehow the word of Christ got to royal families. You read of Christians in power places in Rome in the years following this. Could it have been through Rome's test or through Paul's testimony? Likely that had an effect. And his appeal to Caesar, because he's pressed to it, circumstances press him to do this. It's a dangerous, it's a risky thing to do. And yet, we see with the eyes of faith and in retrospect that this was part of God's plan, an important part of God's plan to get Paul where God wanted him to be. Should Paul die? Paul says, maybe, but not because of the lies that are being told about me. And he also says, I will die, I think, eventually, maybe now. But there is a more important question to ask and to answer here in the court of Rome. Should Paul die? Maybe. And I know I'm going to die eventually. But there's a more important question. The second question in the court of Rome is this, and it's one that apparently got on the table there before the leaders. And it is this. Is Jesus dead? Part of Festus's conversation, his report to King Agrippa, when he comes to visit, King Agrippa, the king of neighboring regions to the province where Festus is governor, comes for a royal visit, kind of an affair of state. New governor, let's go greet him, do our governmental royal thing. And in what Festus says to Agrippa is this, handed down to us. When his accusers, verse 18, got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I had expected. And remember, he spent better than a week with these people. And now they're talking about something that didn't come up before. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus, who Paul claimed was alive. Paul, fighting for his life in Caesarea, kept witnessing to the fact of resurrection from death as the important point of contention. We've heard that already. And here we find out from the testimony of a pagan governor who is having trouble making sense of it all, that the real issue Paul was pointing to was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Even as his life is hanging in the balance, he's saying what really matters is Jesus and his resurrection. More important in the court of Rome than the question, should Paul die, even for Paul, is the question, is Jesus alive? Again, the evil judges, the religious leaders say, no, he's not alive. So the question, let me turn that around so they can actually get the same answer. Is Jesus dead? And the evil judges say, yes, we killed him. We saw to it. We saw him die. But Jesus is proving to be the man who just won't stay dead. Could this be why they're so adamant about doing away with Paul? They're desperately trying to get rid of this Jesus problem. And here's Paul keeping it alive, a central figure in keeping this thing alive. They don't know it isn't Paul that's keeping it alive at all. It's Jesus himself. And again, the ignorant judge, the secular governor, says, who knows? The unknown judge concerning the resurrection of Jesus at this point in our story, how about King Agrippa? He can represent all who hear the good news of Jesus and are called to respond. What will he say? We'll talk about that next week. Is Jesus dead? Well, the faithful judge in this case, Paul, says, no, he's not dead, he's alive. Should Paul die? Paul knows he is going to die someday, not because of the current lies of men, but ultimately because of human sin, which made him as guilty before God as the misguided and self-deceived adversaries he was facing. He will write repeatedly of the hopelessness of the human condition in alienation from the God of love and life. Romans 5:12, written by Paul. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. Romans 6:23a. For the wages of sin is death. 1 Corinthians 15:22a. For as in Adam, all die. Should Paul die? Paul insisted apparently that there was a more important question to answer. Is Jesus dead? And the answer is no. And in this truth is the hope for life for all the world. Jesus the Christ is alive. This changes everything. And so Paul will write repeatedly of the hope we have because of Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead. Listen. Romans 6:23, the whole thing. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:20-22. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Jesus Christ is alive. And so new light shines around Paul's life and his impending death. And so new light shines around the Jerusalem religious leaders' lives and their stubborn resistance to the truth and their impending deaths. And so new light shines around Governor Festus and King Agrippa's life and impending deaths. And so new light shines around my life and your life and our impending deaths. In this world where dying men may wage war and plot to kill, there is good news for us all. It is the living God who decides when we die. And it is the risen Jesus who makes possible our life after death. Let's go back to the court of Reno. A few months ago, we got another notice from the court of Reno. Once again involving Aggie. This time it wasn't about a white line, it was about her speedometer along Mayberry. too fast. I wasn't there. I'm glad. But I got the phone call soon after that. Actually, Danelle got the phone call. She got to tell me about it. I was very happy. But we decided that, well, okay, let's do the traffic school thing. I mean, this is the second ticket in a couple of years, and let's try to do the traffic school thing. So we decided we were going to do that. Aggie, whew, almost slipped. She got the citation. She had it, and eventually, you know, had the court date, and I was going to go with her to court. Well, like the day before we're going to go to court to see if we can get traffic school, we read more carefully the citation. And the citation says that you can do traffic school, but among other things that you can't do, way you can't do traffic school, included one that said, if you have any other moving violations within the last 3 years, you don't qualify for traffic school. So, oh, well, that's it. You don't qualify. You crossed the white line before. But we decided we'd go ahead and go to traffic court and see what we could do. And it was an interesting experience, why I'm telling this story. In traffic court, you know, you wait in line. I know none of you have ever been there, but you're in this lineup, you're sitting in the courtroom, and everybody gets their chance to kind of walk up to the podium and talk to the judge. And so our strategy was talk to the judge and ask him for traffic school. That's what we want, you know, so it doesn't go on your record, all that stuff. You still have to pay the fine, but, and we'll see about this, you know, you don't really qualify thing. So when it was Maggie's turn, she went up, Aggie's turn. Wow, this is just, don't tell her I used her name. She actually suggested I use Aggie. She goes up and she basically says, I plead guilty, but I'd like to have traffic school. Well, the judge was having a good day. And he said, okay, and that sounds fine. And she said, but I actually have a moving violation from a little over a year ago. And so I'm not sure if I qualify for that. And the judge said, I appreciate your honesty. Nice. That's a good start. And so I'm gonna go ahead and let you do traffic school, even though technically you don't really qualify for that. And then he said, and anybody else in the court that is in the same situation that wants to do traffic school, I'll make the same deal for you. So she pled guilty. She said she did not qualify for traffic school, and the judge said, I'll let you do traffic school anyway. I learned something that day. The law is important. But more important than the law is the judge. Maggie went from a lawbreaker to a hero in the court. She asked for mercy, and she got it not only for herself, but for anybody else that wanted it that day. And the next day, if the judge didn't have as good a breakfast, who knows? But that day, Maggie asked, she got it, and the deal was made for everybody. What matters more than the law is the judge. Who is our real and final judge? Not the evil judges of the world, who have their own selfish agendas which may include harm to us, right? And unfortunately, they do have a leg to stand on if they want to judge me worthy of harm. I got my issues, I got my problems. Not the evil judge that is me myself. That has a tendency to hate things about myself. There are things I know about me that cause me not to like myself. And I've got more ammo on that than anybody else does. And so this sense of self-hatred that many of us struggle with in varying degrees actually has some basis. I can't be everything I want to be. I fail. I fall short. I deny my own identity. I deny my God. But guess what? I myself, as evil judge of myself, do not get to be my final judge. Somebody else is that. Not the evil judge of death itself. that really can't say anything else other than, everybody dies, I win, that's it. Issues like should die or shouldn't die don't come into it. You just do. Guess what? Death doesn't get the last word about us either. All the ignorant judges of the world, you just need to make peace with death. It's the natural end of life. It's a beautiful thing. Really? I don't think so. People I've known and loved who have died, I want them back. Don't you? Don't tell me it's a good thing. It's evil. It's wrong. It's an intrusion. We're made for life, not for death. Deep down, we know that. The ignorant judges of the world say it's just what it is. It's this great mystery. We just need to grab everything we can in life and don't think about it. Well, those ignorant judges aren't the real judge. Our real and ultimate judge is the one who is the unknown judge to a world that lives in unbelief in the dark fantasy world of sin and death. It is Jesus Christ, God the Father and the Holy Spirit, revealed truly to be the judge who is faithful and true. That's good news. Let's take a quick trip to the court of heaven. Question: should Jesus die? That's a good answer. No, he did nothing deserving of death. But he died. Here's the amazing thing. The true and right judge of all love and all truth, actually, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all agreed. Should Jesus die? Yes. Yes. Not because he deserves it. Not because of his sin. Should Jesus die? Yes. Because he says so. Because he is willing to do so. Because by his death, my will, my work will be done to save. Jesus says yes to the cross. He actually, ironically, agrees with the evil judges who said he should die only for completely different reasons. He was a man without sin. The only one who absolutely did not deserve to die. And yet, he chose to die for us. Should Jesus die? Yeah, because he said so. Not that he deserved it, but that he chose it. John chapter 10. No one takes my life from me, Jesus says, but I choose to lay it down. But there was a better question to ask in the court of heaven. Does Jesus stay dead? No. That's a question that people didn't know to ask until after the fact. Jesus doesn't stay dead. And in that truth is our hope. But then we realize the one who is our final judge is the very one who died for us. He's kind of like that judge in Reno, only better. Not just merciful, I appreciate your honesty, but actually doing himself what needed to be done to let us live. Not just merciful, but gracious. Not just not giving us what we deserve, but giving us what we didn't deserve. Himself, his own life, eternal life in him. You see, the one who's our judge is the one who died for us. Because it's what needed to happen. Oh, how good it was that Paul the Apostle pointed people to the court of heaven and the ultimate judge over all life and death, even as his life hung in the balance in that Roman court in Caesarea. When his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I had expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus who Paul claimed was alive. The court of heaven is the one that matters. And in this court, our ultimate judge is God, our Heavenly Father, and God, our risen Savior. And what matters most is who that God is and what he has to say about us. Our real judge is holy. He makes no compromises with sin and evil. None. He will not deny himself. He will not change the rules. his good and righteous rules in order to fit the reality of human sin, but he will die to save. Our judge is holy. Our true judge is powerful over all his enemies, over death itself. The one Festus called a dead man named Jesus, we know as our risen Lord and Savior. And our final judge is merciful and gracious. Mercifully, he died to save us instead of giving us what we deserved. Graciously, he died to give us what we could not achieve or acquire on our own. I will die. Secret's out. But like Jesus, I won't stay that way. Not if the faithful and final judge says no. So what do we do? Actually, I would point to Aggie. Aggie. Plead guilty in the court of heaven. I did wrong. I've sinned. I don't deserve this. Plead guilty in the court of heaven. Admit our sin before God, our faithful judge. Confess our lack of qualification for heaven. We read the fine print. Your standards are awesome. Your holiness is without exception. I don't qualify. Trust in Jesus, who died and was raised to life, and ask for his redeeming work on the cross to be his redeeming work on the cross for you. Let him save you, since that is his revealed will for all who call upon him. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And live from now on. This is where it really, for those of us that are Christians, for those of us who have put our trust in him, this is where it really becomes real for us and how we're going to live. It certainly is to me. Something I got to work on. Live from now on with this conscious conviction. Jesus, my Lord and Savior, is alive. Right here, right now. He's not a great man of old who I remember. He is my risen Savior, who is alive today. He rose from the dead, so he's here with me. He's here with me to guide me. He's here not only watching, but also participating in my life because he loves me. What I do matters to him because I matter to him. And so I will do what pleases him because he matters to me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word to us, for your truth that makes all the difference in the world. And help us to be people who are ready, willing, and able to ask and answer with you the question that matters. Is Jesus dead? And to faithfully answer after Paul and all of your people since his day, no, Jesus is alive. And that makes all the difference in the world to me. We pray these things in your name and for your sake.